I invite you to please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And if you will be using the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 1032. Now, last time we looked at verses 1 through 6 in chapter 7, which served as a warning. After all of Jesus' ethical instruction in the Sermon on the Mount, he warns that we must not be harsh in how we judge others, because we ourselves will be judged by the same standards that we apply to others. And so we ought rather to judge mercifully, to judge helpfully, and to judge rightly. But this requires that our own sin, our own failings, must be dealt with first. We must take the log out of our own eye before we would consider performing eye surgery on someone else. And now, as we come to today's text, we should remind ourselves that while these little section headings that are in our Bibles are helpful for breaking the text down into manageable chunks for things like a multi-part sermon series, we need to remember that Jesus delivered this as a single sermon. And so that means that we have to be careful before we just lift one of these sections out of its context within the Sermon on the Mount, as though it were unconnected with what has come before it. And I think that this is of particular importance with our text today, because it is often treated as though it were an independent teaching. And by doing so, it can have disastrous consequences for how we understand God, prayer, and faith. But when we receive this in its context, friends, this is the salve for all who are poor in spirit. This is the soothing balm for all who struggle under the weight of their sin. So please join me. We're going to read verses 7 through 11. Matthew 7, 7 through 11. This is God's word for us. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Amen. Praise God for his word to us. So how should we understand this text? Does Jesus intend to say that whatever we ask for, we will receive? I doubt that that has been true to your experience in life. Now, it is untenable that the one who is called the truth should be lying. So perhaps you are just asking in the wrong way. Perhaps there are some magic words, a secret code, or a certain number of times that you must ask, depending on what you are asking for, to get what you desire. Well, these and other similar questions and these kinds of thoughts are what arise when a passage like this is lifted from its context. And such thoughts lead us to think of God as stingy, a reluctant or arbitrary giver, a wish granter, or a divine butler waiting to do our bidding. They lead us to think of prayer as a series of incantations or secret codes to unlock divine blessing. And faith becomes belief in these practices as the key to personal success and self-actualization. But God is not a stingy giver. He is a good Father. And prayer is not a series of secret codes. It is relational, a personal communion with your good Father. And faith is not the key to personal success and self-actualization, but rather it is trust in your good Father, both the goodness of his character and his goodness towards you. So then maybe a better question is, how should we understand this text in its context? I'm going to use the following section headings to help us. First, the problem. Second, the promise. And third, confidence. First heading is the problem. And here, we immediately see the importance of context. Remember what Jesus has already covered in the Sermon on the Mount. How do you measure up to the Beatitudes? Has your salt lost its saltiness? Do you often hide your light under a basket? Do you struggle with anger? Are your eyes pure? Or does your heart draw you to lust? Do you keep your word? Do you tend towards eye for eye and tooth for tooth retaliation? Do you love and pray for your enemies? How about your religious devotion? Is it focused on God or the praise of people? Think of it this way. In getting ready for church, do you tend to devote more time and energy towards thinking what others will think of your appearance and how you act, or your children's appearance and how they will act, or to preparing your heart to come into the presence of the living God? As Hebrews 12 says, we must come before preparing our heart with acceptable worship and reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Are you focused on earthly treasure or the imperishable treasure of heaven? Are you comfortable being judged with the same standards you judge others with? Remember, in chapter 5, Jesus said, you must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Do you see the problem? This is the context. And if we're willing to look at this context with any level of sincerity, then we must recognize that you and I fall so far short of these standards, that left to us ourselves, we are all completely without hope. Not one of us is good enough. Do you feel your need? If not, read through the Sermon on the Mount again and be honest with yourself. If you feel that need of grace, of a righteousness that is beyond yourself, that is called spiritual poverty. And if that is you, then you would be poor in spirit. I would like you all to turn back in your Bible to chapter 5. Page 1029, if you're in the Pew Bible, and find verse 3. And I would like you to read that with me out loud. Chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven belongs to the poor in spirit. There's a solution to the problem. So let's look at that in our second heading, promise. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has delivered the ethical demands of the kingdom. But Jesus did not come into the world simply to deliver laws. He also came to seek and to save the lost, to deliver and to redeem those who fail to keep his laws through the shedding of his own blood. Now I imagine the disciples listening to Jesus and thinking, who then can be saved? Jesus knows their hearts. He knows ours. And at just this time, in this context, he gives them the promise. Do you feel your need of a righteousness that you do not possess? Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. If you are poor in spirit, then the kingdom of heaven belongs to you. So ask for the righteousness of the kingdom. In whatever area you find yourself falling short in the Sermon on the Mount, ask, plead for the righteousness of the kingdom, and it will be given to you. When you feel your need, and you know that you cannot supply it yourself, and you turn to God as a beggar, as your only hope, then you will be like the prodigal son. He came to his father as a beggar. He said, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. I'm unworthy to even bear your name. And how did the father respond? Oh, my son, hurry. Somebody get the best robe and put it on my son and cover his shame. Put a ring on his finger and shoes on his feet and let's celebrate. Because this my son who is dead is alive again. Now this is the big picture of the promise. But I'd like to kind of pop the hood and take a look at what's underneath. I want you to see something technical. Yet important. The words ask, seek, and knock are imperatives. So do this thing. But they're actually a kind of imperative that communicates continual action. So keep on doing this. Keep on asking. Keep on seeking. Keep on knocking. In other words, all three of these describe aspects of persistent prayer. To ask suggests not only a consciousness of need, but humility to come before God and ask for what only he can give. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, the Pharisee comes before God and he doesn't ask him for anything. He tells him just how good he thinks he is. But the tax collector comes humbly as a beggar, not daring to even look up to heaven, and pleads, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. To seek is not just asking, but applying effort to the asking. You don't ask, God, I want to know you and understand your word, and then use your Bible as a pillow and hope for osmosis to take effect. I tried that with 10th grade biology. It did not work. You have to open the book. You ask God for the righteousness of the kingdom, but you apply effort. You ask earnestly. You apply effort to seeking the righteousness of the kingdom in the word, which is the power of God to salvation. Effort to your worship. Effort to engaging in the community of believers and spurring one another on to love and good works. Effort to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You ask with all that you are and strive to live consistent with the nature of your request. Then knocking applies perseverance to the asking and the effort. Isaiah 62, 6 and 7 says, "You who put the Lord in remembrance." That is, these are the ones who are praying and waiting for God to fulfill his promises. And to them he says, take no rest and give the Lord no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. You ask and you ask earnestly and then you ask again and again and you don't give up. Such calls to this kind of persistent prayer are found throughout the New Testament. In Luke 18, Jesus tells the parable of the persistent widow, quote, to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Romans 12, be constant in prayer. Ephesians 6, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Colossians 4, continue steadfastly in prayer. And 1 Thessalonians 5, pray without ceasing. Over and over again, Scripture is showing us that this is the kind of prayer that we should expect the Lord to answer. Does that describe your prayer? I know that many of you can be described as prayer warriors. You are constant in prayer. Some of you display this very kind of prayer in your connection cards. You write the same thing week after week, some for over a year, and this text is showing what a beautiful and faith-filled thing that is. Some of you are consistently praying through the prayer list and the bulletin and for the emails that come out. We could perhaps be described as pounding on the door of heaven when a loved one is sick or facing some serious trial. This is all good. We should continue and aspire to such things. And I think that it is an appropriate secondary application of our text today. But I wonder if those same descriptions can be applied to us when it comes to praying for the virtues of the kingdom. That's the immediate context. Are we pounding on heaven's door, pleading, Lord, make me pure in heart that I might see you? Give me a singular focus on your kingdom that hungers and thirsts for righteousness. These are specifically the things that Jesus says, if we ask, we will receive. If we seek, we will find. And if we knock, it will be open to us. And he assures us of these promises by repeating the very same thing in the next verse. But I think this raises an important question. Why? Why must we be continually asking, seeking, and knocking? Why the repeated action? Why not just a one-time request? Is God reluctant, after all, to answer these requests? Do we have to appease him or pester him until he finally caves in? Is there actually a set number? 57 prayers for truthfulness, 160 for lust. No. Absolutely not. The real reason, the requirement of persistent prayer, is because he is a good father. He does not reluctantly give. He delights to give good things to those who ask him. But because he is our heavenly father, he also knows us better than we know ourselves. And he knows what we need better than we know what we need. He will not withhold from us anything that is necessary for us to fulfill the purposes of the kingdom in our lives. And he does not give stones or snakes. He knows that our greatest need and our ultimate fulfillment and joy is found in the righteousness of the kingdom through faith in Jesus Christ. And so we should see God's requirement for persistent asking not as reluctance, not as having to prove that we've done enough or earned an answer, but as a gift of grace, knowing that we are prone to wander. God gives us a merciful invitation to a continual reorienting of our focus toward him and his kingdom, and away from our earthly pursuits, which entangle us, but cannot ultimately provide what we need or satisfy. It draws us to seek the kingdom and its righteousness, and then The other things can be added as well. After we come to see that God is preeminent over our earthly pursuits. Persistence teaches us dependence. We learn that the Christian faith is not something you simply wear on Sunday mornings or when facing particularly difficult circumstances. Rather, it is an orientation of the whole life, a full-time commitment that depends on the trustworthiness of a good and heavenly Father who has given us his Son. So how will he not also with him graciously give us all things necessary? This grace, these promises, these are kingdom promises. That is to say that they are available to the sons and daughters of the kingdom, those who have been united to Christ by faith, adopted into the family of God, and who know God as their Father. Further, that these promises are given to disciples would suggest to us that these promises are offered to sincere followers. Those who, while they have not yet been perfected, are nevertheless striving to live out the ethics of the kingdom found in the Sermon on the Mount. And that means that the most needful thing for all of us, whether you have put your trust in Christ before or not, is for us to repent of our sin and ask him to forgive our sins. The standards of the kingdom are beyond any sinner's ability. We are all daily in need of fresh repentance. We must keep on asking. The good news, as we have said, is that Jesus did not just come to deliver laws, but to deliver sinners who failed to keep his laws. What we cannot do, he has done. Perfectly obeying the laws of the kingdom, he bore on himself the punishment our sins deserve and now offers his righteousness to all who would turn to him in faith and repentance. Secondly, we ought to ask and keep on asking for the Holy Spirit to give us the strength to grow in holiness and to live for Christ. No matter who you are, if you can pray from a sincere heart that your sins would be forgiven through the blood of Jesus shed on the cross and that God would give you his Holy Spirit so that you could grow in holiness and live for Christ, God will grant that prayer. Imagine if everyone who identifies as a Christian would persistently and sincerely pray for forgiveness for the Holy Spirit to grow them in holiness. I think we'd have a whole lot less church scandals in the news and a whole lot more people glorifying God because they had seen good works in us. Let this be your application homework. Think of some areas where you fall short spiritually or areas you wish to grow spiritually. The Sermon on the Mount will help you get started with a list. Write that list down and pray earnestly for God to give you these things. Keep asking. Apply effort to seeking God in his word, effort in worship and in the fellowship, and persevere in knocking. And then have the confidence that your Heavenly Father will give them to you. Having looked at the promise, let's move to that confidence that we have in these promises. Now, I've asked a couple of times whether God was a stingy or reluctant giver, and each time said no, he's our good Father. The reason to highlight this contrast is that many of us sometimes struggle, even unconsciously, to believe that God is good. If that is the case, then we will hesitate to run to him for help. Inevitably, the frequency, the tone, and the content of your prayers will be in harmony with what you believe about God. If you believe that he is stingy, you will hesitate to ask and face rejection. If you believe that he is vengeful, then you will fear to come before him. But if he is good, then you will come with bold confidence, believing that he will supply all that is good for you. You will be like a little child who, whatever need they have, cries out for mommy or daddy because they wholeheartedly believe that their parent can supply what they need. Now, this temptation to fail to see God as good, I believe, is not rare. And it does not make you an especially bad Christian. It is, in fact, the oldest and most cunning temptation in the devil's bag of tricks. It is the very temptation of the garden with which he approached Eve. God is withholding good from you. That's why you're in the state that you're in. Today, rather than fruit, you will be tempted to believe that you have it worse than everyone around you, that God is holding back from you the blessings that everyone else has. How shall we face such a temptation? We can follow the example of Eve, turn within ourselves to evaluate the situation, or the example of Jesus, who, when Satan tempted him to doubt his Father's goodness, turned to Scripture. But another way, we can turn to our own hearts and minds tainted by sin, which is enmity with God, or we can turn to the infallible self-revelation of God in the Scriptures. When we turn to the Scriptures, we find a God of infinite goodness. You'll read passages like Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. Behold, I have written you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. And you have our passage today. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? This should give us confidence on two fronts. First is that if our earthly fathers, still beset by sin, are capable of giving good gifts, certainly our heavenly Father can and will give good gifts. But secondly, because he is by nature entirely good, by implication, he does not give bad gifts. He does not give stones or snakes. Now, I know that a good many of you are facing significant trials, and they can be quite discouraging. I have faced some trials myself over the last number of months. And I want you to hear the soothing balm that this text has been for me and can be for you. These trials which test your faith are not snakes. They are fish. They are not stones. They are bread. The example given in our text is a son asking for bread or fish, the two staples in the diet of a first century Galilean. They were what sustained life. They were what was necessary. Likewise, the trials which you face test your faith are not God dealing you a bad hand. They are what is needful. And this is why James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness, let it have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Let me close with this. It is very likely that such trials are not what you asked for. But if we can be humble enough, we should recognize that we probably don't know the best things to ask for. My guess would be that you, if you think about it, there are times that you've probably been thankful for unanswered prayer. Perhaps you prayed that God would lead a former relationship into marriage, and you are now thankful that God did not grant that request, but had a good gift planned for you. I prayed that God would prepare for me a position as a gym teacher. And I'm thankful that he did not grant that request. If we have all had experiences like this, could it be that the reason that these trials lead to such discouragement, the reason we fail to see such trials or unanswered prayers as good gifts, is because we don't know enough to ask for what is best for us? I think this is precisely what Romans 8 says. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Summary, we don't know the best things to pray. But as we pray, the Spirit himself intercedes for us perfectly in accordance with the will of God. And because the will of God towards the saints is ultimately good, then all things, trials included, work together for our ultimate good. And what is that good? For those he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In other words, all sons and daughters of the kingdom will be made like Jesus, receiving the righteousness of the kingdom. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Remember, just like our text today, that passage started with us praying. In both, our earnest prayer is used to bring us the good gifts of the Father, especially the righteousness of the kingdom. Whether answered just as we have asked or through necessary trial, all things work for our ultimate good, joy, and satisfaction, and we are glorified. In the image of Jesus, with eternal life in his presence. Now, Tim Keller has put this all in a memorable quote. God will either give us what we ask, or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything he knows. This is the Heavenly Father. Keep on asking, seeking, and knocking, humbly recognizing that only he can supply what you need, and yet confident that his good gifts are yours through the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, we confess that we daily fall short of your glory, that we lack the righteousness your word requires. We come empty-handed, pleading the blood of Jesus as our only hope. Purify our hearts, increase our faith, cause us to hunger and thirst for righteousness, fill us with your Holy Spirit, that we would have a humble confidence to persistently pursue you in prayer, to claim that which is ours through Jesus. And now, Lord, send us out with the light of the gospel, the good news of the kingdom, for the salvation of sinners, and the glory of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.